Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, let me encourage you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. And while you're turning there, let me try this again. He is risen. John chapter 20, the resurrection means a lot, doesn't it? It means a lot of different things. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the most important event in human history. Whether you're a Christian or not, that empty tomb 2,000 years ago is just a historical phenomenon that you should reckon with one way or the other. So the resurrection's that, most important event in human history. If you're a Christian, the resurrection is the foundation of your faith, isn't it? If they found Jesus' bones tomorrow, Christianity is over. That's the fact of the matter. There's nothing worth believing in if Jesus is still in the tomb. In other words, if people ask you, hey, why are you a Christian? Well, I mean, Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again is a pretty good reason. And if you're not a Christian, just realize that someday you will stand before a man who will say, I died and am alive forevermore. That's pretty amazing. So it's that. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus' life and his worth. In other words, the resurrection proves that his death on the cross was not his fault. It was our fault. But our fault was not enough to keep him down. He rose again because he was better than that. So the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is victory over every enemy of your soul. Sin, death, every effect of sin's curse in the world, everything that could come against you, Jesus demonstrated he's stronger than that. But in John 20, where I asked you to turn, the resurrection is a catalyst for people to believe. There are four people, or groups of people, one of them is a group, in this chapter that are all in different states of mind. One of them is just flat out confused. There's a lady in this chapter who's distraught and just emotionally overwrought. There's a group of people who are totally afraid, and then there's one guy who's completely skeptical. All these different states of emotion and states of mind, and every one of them, the resurrection is the thing that Jesus uses to bring them to faith. That's what this chapter is about. Look at the very end of the chapter. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, use your phone, look it up online, grab the Bible from the back of the seat in front of you. I'm just going to go through John chapter 20 in the teaching this morning. The very last two verses of the chapter explain what this book is about. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. You ever thought about that? God wants you to have life. And belief in Jesus is the way to get there. And there's a way to believe in Jesus that's truly saving, and there's a way to not believe in Jesus that actually does anything in your life. Reminds me of a story from a century or two ago. The missionary John Patton was trying to translate the Bible into the language of the people of Vanuatu, or at least what today is Vanuatu. In those days, it was the New Hebrides, islands in the South Pacific, about 80 islands in a little group of Oceania, and John Patton is there trying to translate the Bible into their language. And he's translating the Gospel of John, and he comes to this all-important word in the Gospel of John, this word believe. And he had no idea how to bring that into the language of these indigenous people. They had no concept in their culture or their language for placing trust in another person. These were cannibalistic people, violent people. They had no word in their language for this all-important word, believe. And so John Patton was in his study one afternoon working on translating the Gospel of John, and his indigenous servant came walking into the room, and Patton said to him in the indigenous language, sitting there in his chair, "What am I doing right now?" And the servant gave back the indigenous word for sitting in your chair. And then he threw his full weight back onto the back two legs of the chair, took his feet off the ground, and asked this young man, "Now what am I doing?" And the man gave him the New Hebrides word for to lean your whole weight upon. And he had his word. believe. That's the word that he took over into the Gospel of John to translate this notion of believe. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It doesn't just mean that you assent to the fact that he was a historical guy. There's some possibility of that. Why doubt it? No, rather believe is to fully entrust yourself to surrender to Jesus. John, in this gospel, uses this unique phrase. It doesn't come over in English, but in Greek, he uses this phrase, believe into. It's more than just believe in, which you can do with your head. Believe into means you entrust your whole person to Jesus. That's what John's after. And in this story, in John chapter 20, we see four people or groups of people that believe into Jesus because of the resurrection. So that's my hope, that you'll believe and find life. Look at verse 1. The first person or couple of people are Peter and John. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and scholars universally believe that's the Apostle John. She said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." This is kind of strange, isn't it? Just stop there for a moment. One of the striking things about all four gospel accounts, there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all four of those accounts record that none of Jesus' followers expected him to rise again. And when it really happened, they had no idea what had happened. This is strange, because even when they found the stone rolled away, they couldn't imagine anything other than someone must have taken his body. Why is this strange? Because Jesus had predicted a resurrection. He had kept all of his other promises. They had seen him do absolutely stunning things. And yet when it comes to this moment, they have no idea what's going on. Sometimes I think modern people like us look back at Bible people and think they're just kind of ignorant. They're kind of backcountry hicks. They were a bit more credulous than we are. They were gullible. It was easy for them to believe. I mean, we live in the age of science. We live in the age of information, to which the plain reading of the passage goes, yeah, not really. People are people. They came upon an absolutely unbelievable event, and they didn't believe it. And Jesus had even told them it was going to happen. So verses 3 and 4, Peter and John sprint to the tomb, and they notice something peculiar. Look at verse 5. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So these guys just burst into the tomb, and they notice the body's gone, but the burial wrappings are still there. Now that kind of undermines Mary's theory that somebody took the body. I mean, why would grave robbers go to the trouble of unwrapping the body and leaving all of that precious linen and all of those expensive ointment, all of those expensive spices there? But it's not just that the body was unwrapped. I mean, the arrangement of these linens is suggestive. Both of these guys, Peter and John, they were at the tomb a few weeks prior when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and there's no doubt they would have remembered Jesus saying to the people, "Unwrap this man." Jesus brought Lazarus back to life from the dead. And Jesus said, "Unwrap this man and let him go." Those burial clothes weren't the sorts of things you could get off yourself if you ever happened to be resurrected. But here in Jesus' tomb, this is different. This is a resurrection of an entirely different order. The linens and spices are lying there on the floor of the tomb in a long corpse-shaped wrap. And the face cloth is folded up in a place by itself. The idea is it's about where it would be if the head were still in there. It's as though the body passed right through the clothing. It just dematerialized or passed through, or it did something such that it left all of the burial stuff lying right there where it was on the floor. John, verse 8, takes all of this in and believes. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Notice particularly what John describes as the basis for believing. It was the evidence that he saw in the tomb. This is interesting. It's interesting for a couple of reasons. There are two big takeaways. A couple of pieces of cash value from this, just this story, this first part of the story. Number one, it demands that, at least if you're going to be a Christian who believes the Bible, you believe in a physical resurrection. Christian teaching is not just that Jesus' spirit endured. He was such a noble guy, and he had such an impact on the disciples that it was almost as though he experienced a resurrection when the disciples were inspired by his noble life. No, I mean, the data in the Bible demonstrates that this was a physical resurrection. God raised to life Jesus' original body. Do you know why that matters? Because it demonstrates God's plans for all of us. And I don't just mean our bodies. I mean that. But I mean everything about us. God's plan to make right what is wrong in this world is not just kick the whole thing to the curb and start it over. He intends to resurrect the original ruined hull. This shell, this creation, your body, your neighborhood, your house, your family. God's plan someday is to resurrect all of his people and this creation of his and make it brand new. That's his hope. That's based on Jesus' own resurrection. But there's another takeaway from this, and it points up the complex relationship between evidence and faith. Christianity has a pretty complex relationship with evidence. Let's talk about this for a second. On the one hand, Christianity is firmly based on evidence. There's invitation to scrutinize evidence all over in the Bible and in the Gospels, right? The Bible encourages rigorous investigation, careful thought, sincere questions. Christianity does not ask you to check your brain at the door. I mean, that's why I'm talking up here for 40 minutes or at least. I'm sorry, did I just scare you? I still have a little ways to go. Because Christianity believes in the engagement of your mind. And they're right in the Gospels. I mean, let me just demonstrate this just real briefly. The Gospel writers place the events of these stories in secular history. They name civil rulers. They give names for the eyewitnesses. And we have manuscript data that demonstrates the Gospels were written, contrary to the Da Vinci Code, they were written within a generation of these people's lives. In other words, the Gospel writers were basically saying, hey, do you know Rufus, Barnabas? They were there. Go ask them. So on the one hand, Christianity invites evidence. John believes on the basis of evidence. Thomas, later in the chapter, makes evidentiary demands. And Jesus offers to meet those demands. But on the other hand, Christianity realizes that evidence alone is not sufficient. And you just need to know this. Thomas makes evidentiary demands, and then he completely surrenders them when Jesus shows up. John steps into the tomb and believes on the basis of the evidence. Peter sees the same evidence, and he doesn't believe at all. Or at least there's no indication he does. Mary sees the same evidence in a moment. We'll read about it. And she can't get past this idea that someone stole the body. So different people have different reactions to the same evidence. What's the point? Well, it's an important point because sometimes it's said, and if you're not a Christian, you might have heard this. Sometimes Christians will say, there's enough ground for faith in the evidence alone. The evidence itself should be enough to convince people of Jesus' resurrection. Sometimes that's said. And there is a lot of evidence. I mean, there's an empty tomb. There's the testimony of eyewitnesses. There's the transparent sort of record of these eyewitness accounts. There's the absence of a body. There's the presence of grave clothes. There's the resurrection, so to speak, or the advent, the start of the church. All of this is evidence that demands some sort of answer. The only problem is that very same evidence didn't convince Jesus' followers of the resurrection, did it? They stood right there, looked at the evidence, and went, oh my goodness, somebody took him. And he told them he was going to rise again. So what does that tell us? It tells us that belief in Jesus requires a miracle in you. God must open blind eyes. In order for you to lean your whole weight upon Jesus, like John Patton did in his chair, in order for you to lean your whole weight upon Jesus, God has to do something in your soul that makes you want to do that, that makes it feel like that's a good idea to you. In other words, friends, it's not just that we need more evidence or that we simply choose not to believe. It's that unless God opens blind eyes, we can't believe. Rational evidence is never going to be enough because, as the Bible describes it, we're all blind. You can point to evidence all day long and blind people can't see it. And spiritually, what's lacking is the ability to see the significance of it. In other words, friends, we are not neutral observers. We are not objective seekers after truth. We are either dead and blind or completely by God's grace, we are alive and open. What it means to be dead and blind is that we're a little bit resistant to God. Some of us are a lot resistant to God. We view every piece of evidence through our resistance to Him. The problem isn't the evidence, the problem's our heart. Do you remember what faith is? It's complete surrender. If you come to Jesus, here's why this is important. I'm not saying this to insult you or criticize you or say that anybody here is any better than you. I'm just saying this so that you realize what it takes to believe. If you come to Jesus and you acknowledge, I don't even think I can believe on my own, that's the start of actual saving faith, because that's humility. That's surrender. Do you remember what saving faith is? It's completely entrusting yourself to this man. And often our demand for evidence isn't so much the need to get more convincing proof for our mind. It's the need to remain in control. A lot of times it's, I just don't really want to yield myself to God. And so I'll demand evidence at such a high standard that it demands no faith at all after a while. No, friends, as long as we have that attitude, faith that saves will elude us. John shows here in this story that the evidence is enough for you only if your heart is sincere, only if you are open to actually yielding to God. Saving faith is believing into, trusting yourself totally to Jesus. That's what John does. We come to another person in the story whose situation is different. She's not confused. She is, but the main thing that stands out is she's just distraught. Look at verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two, well, this is different, isn't it? She saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So let's just stop there and think for a moment about Mary. What captures her attention is not the burial linen. It's interesting. She sees angels. Don't miss the significance of this. I mean, Peter and John were just there. They were in the exact same garden, the exact same tomb, seeing the exact same things, and they didn't see any angels. These guys have either just arrived or possibly just appeared just for her. I think that's awesome. I think that says something really important about the God of Christianity and the claims of Christianity and the views of Christianity about the role of women in the world and in our faith. I'll say more about that in just a second. Mary's unbelief in the resurrection is totally locked in. Three times she gives the same explanation for the empty tomb. Look at verse 2. She says to Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Verse 13, she says to the angels, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 15, she's speaking now to Jesus. She doesn't realize it, but she says to Jesus, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This is so remarkable to me. She's been exposed to the same evidence as Peter and John. She doesn't believe. She's actually having a conversation with angels. It's a pretty good indication something supernatural is going on. I mean, this doesn't happen every day, and that doesn't help her believe. In a moment, she'll meet Jesus himself and doesn't recognize him, and she persists in this theory that they've stolen the body. Why? Apparently, her grief has so overwhelmed her, she can't see what God is actually doing in this moment. I just wonder if that's you. I know that's probably not something you'd acknowledge. We live in Douglas County, or at least, you know, near Douglas County. We live in an area where we are prosperous, put together, well-heeled people. If we have problems, we keep them to ourselves because, after all, we're competent and we can solve them ourselves. At least that's generally how we like to present ourselves. We are the overachievers. Douglas County is made up of people who make more money than most of the rest of the world, send their kids to better colleges than most of the rest of the world. We get along with each other better than most of the rest of the world. We just don't tend to have the world's problems here in Douglas County. Well, actually, we do, don't we? We just tend to keep them a little bit buried, a little bit hidden, a little bit more polished. I wonder if you come to Easter with just this overwhelming grief like Mary. Do you notice what it is that finally creates the big breakthrough for Mary? Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't even gently correct her. He doesn't tell her, "Wake up, lady, see what's happening in front of you." Earlier, Jesus had said these words, John chapter 10, "The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." Look at verse 16. "Then Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him," in Aramaic, "'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and now your Father, to my God and your God.'" This is such a sweet and tender moment. It's almost intimidating to preach on. We just should stand here and imagine. Mary falls before Jesus. Apparently, she grabs onto his feet. What was it? What was it that got through to her? It was his personal attention to her. He, this great teacher, this conqueror of death, this one to whom she had entrusted so much, calls her by name. In the midst of that grief, he gives personal attention to this woman. He knows her name. And then he says, he removes her hands from his feet and raises her up in front of himself and says, "I have not yet ascended to the Father." In other words, Jesus is preparing her for his departure. He's preparing her for the time when he leaves. She's thinking, hey, it's just going to be back to normal. Jesus is back. I don't know how, but here he is. And Jesus is preparing her for the Holy Spirit's presence, not his own any longer. He says, "I'll be here a little longer, but then I'm returning to my Father." And then look at verse 18. He gives her this mission. "Go and say to my brothers, I'm ascending." So verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Just don't miss the significance of this. In this culture, women, solely because of their gender, and I'm not saying the Bible endorses this, it doesn't, but in this culture, just because they were women, they were viewed as inferior, insignificant, unable to testify in court, kind of a necessary evil to society. If men could have found a way to produce more men without them, they probably would have in this culture. And what does Jesus do? When he rises again from the dead, the most significant moment in human history has just happened. The most important message ever put in the mouth of a human being has just been put in someone's mouth. And who is it who is the sent messenger with the words, "They didn't take his body"? The Romans aren't hiding him somewhere. The Jews aren't tricking us. He's alive. Who gets that message? A woman. Jesus puts it in the mouth of this woman. What is it that melts all of Mary's grief away and fills her with joy? It's Jesus' personal attention to her. Her outsider status doesn't matter at all with him. Do you know that's true with you as well? Your insider status doesn't matter either. Peter and John were there, and Jesus didn't give them that message. They didn't qualify because they were insiders. And she wasn't disqualified because she was an outsider. That's good news, isn't it? That's the type of Jesus, that's the type of resurrection, Lord, that we have. Then we come to the 10 disciples. These guys are just flat out scared. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so same day, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So, okay, picture this. The disciples have gathered. John specifically tells us they've locked the door for fear of the Jews. There's probably a low murmur in the room as they're discussing with each other what they've heard from Mary and what Peter and John experienced. There are 10 of them in this room. Judas is gone, of course, and the Bible tells us later Thomas is not here. But you got these 10 guys. Just picture that moment. I mean, suddenly Jesus is there among them. And Luke tells us in his account that they were startled and frightened. Yeah, I have no doubt they were. They were already nervous, right? They're already edgy. They got the doors locked, and this guy, what am I hooking myself to? This guy appears out of nowhere. And then when they recognize him, it's a guy they saw die a few days ago. Startled and frightened? I think that's putting it pretty mildly, right? Notice what Jesus says to them. Peace. This is a standard greeting among people of the Middle East and other parts of the world. But actually, in this setting, there's nothing standard about it. Coming from Jesus to these guys? I mean, the last time Jesus saw most of these men, they were running for their lives in his moment of need, just as he predicted and warned them about. He could have reminded them of that. He could have blamed them for that. He could have rebuked them for that. But he doesn't do any of that. He blesses them. Peace be to you. He comes not as the stern judge pointing out their failures, but he comes as the Prince of Peace, just putting their hearts at rest. That's what he does for them. How can he treat these guys like this? I mean, shouldn't they at least repent or acknowledge they did wrong before he forgives them? He's obviously forgiving them. Shouldn't they do a little penance, prove they've changed? Shouldn't they feel bad about their guilt for a while? Isn't that what we usually do? You know we've messed up, and then we have to face God again in some kind of way. Maybe you've not been to church for a lot of Easters. Glad you're here on this one. But maybe the reason you stay away is that you always feel like God's just mad at you, and how do you get cleaned up enough to earn that back? Jesus doesn't do any of that with these guys. He doesn't expect anything like that. Why? Because peace is why he went to the cross in the first place. To achieve peace between sinful people and a holy God. That's why he went, to achieve that. Jesus' greeting of peace be to you is the compliment to the cry that he hollered from the cross. It is finished. Everything necessary for the holy God to be reconciled to the sinful people, everything necessary is done now. They can be at peace. That's what he's saying to them. I've mentioned this before, but it fits here again. When William Tyndale, the English translator, was trying to bring the Bible into English. This is in the 1500s. When William Tyndale was trying to bring the Bible into English, he was trying to capture, in the Old Testament, the effects of the sin offering. The sin offering was usually presented, and the phrasing in the Bible is, it was a sin offering for, and there was a word used in Hebrew, there was a concept. It was a sin offering for blank, and Tyndale couldn't quite find a word in English that would do the job. You could He thought about the word purification, a sin offering for purification. It just purified people. But there was more at work in the sin offering than just taking care of sins. There was the notion of reconciliation. The sin offering brought the offended God back into fellowship with his loved people. His loved people. God is good, and he offered this sin offering to bring the good God back into fellowship with his sinful people. And so Tyndale's struggling with the notion of how to convey a sin offering for bringing people together. And there was no word, and so he just made a word up. He took the phrase at one, and then he added a suffix at the end to make it into a noun. He called it at-one-ment, a sin offering for at-one-ment, or the word that's in our Bibles, atonement. That's what Jesus did. That's why he can stand before all of these sinful men and say, peace be to you. I don't have anything to hold against you because I've done everything necessary to make you and the righteous God at one. Friends, because of Jesus' work on the cross, he always comes to you with this greeting on his lips. He doesn't wait for you to fix yourself. He's not holding out until you are grieved enough. Do you remember the worst moments of your life? The worst moments of your week? The things that you would be so ashamed of if Jesus were to appear before you right now and name the things on your mind? You know those things? The blood of Jesus washes all of that away. He truly did finish the work. He completed everything necessary for you to have peace with that holy God. He did it in himself, in his body on the cross. And his resurrection proves that it was enough for God. God's not waiting for more payment. He raised Jesus from the dead. So if you believe Jesus atoned for your sins, you have peace with God. Look at verse 20. When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Just days earlier, Jesus had foretold this moment. In John 16, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. What changed their fear to joy? Well, it was seeing Jesus. Isn't it interesting that he showed them his hands and his side? Whenever Jesus wanted to convince people that it was really him, do you notice what he does? He doesn't ever point out his face. Hey, look, it's me. He doesn't ever remind them of his voice. Hey, does this sound familiar? He points to his wounds. Those sin-bearing wounds in his hands. That hole in his side. Why? Because so often God's promises appear too good to be true. Our fears overtake us. Our sense of guilt and unworthiness is it just overwhelms any trust we have in the offering of Jesus. And we sort of have in the back of our mind, boy, that sure was a nice thing that somebody did for me back there then. It just doesn't overwhelm the feeling of unworthiness we have. You know what it takes? An actual sight of ruined hands and a hole in the side. A concrete demonstration this was for you. Let me come to Thomas, the end of the chapter. Verse 24, Thomas is skeptical. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. You wonder if the other disciples, as they heard him say that, just like were astonished at his skepticism. I hope they weren't. Even today, Christians are still skeptical at people who doubt these things. We shouldn't be amazed. We shouldn't, I can't believe you would be so honest about your feelings. This is how Thomas feels. This is what he thinks. He lays down this ultimatum. Unless, he couldn't be more adamant, right? Unless my conditions are met, I will never believe. And we don't know why he's skeptical. We don't know. Thomas didn't have the 2,000-year remove that we do. But he had his own reasons. And I'm glad we don't know his reasons, because I think Thomas represents hundreds and thousands of other people who have their reasons for being skeptical. He's the prototype of the first skeptic of the resurrection. He doesn't just want someone else's testimony. Jesus has to act in order for people like this to believe. Look at what happens, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Look at what he does, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, do you notice Thomas doesn't even speak up? Jesus just shows up and goes, "Peace be with you. I need to talk with you." And he walks over and just goes, look at what he says. "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." It's so amazing to me. Jesus shows up and offers evidence. The exact evidence Thomas demanded. But notice, instantly Thomas believes and makes one of the clearest confessions of Jesus' identity anywhere in the Gospels. Other faiths that don't believe Jesus was divine, they actually think Thomas was cursing because he was so surprised. Like Thomas was saying, "Oh my gosh," which is totally beyond the pale of a God-fearing Jewish man and how he would respond in the worst moments of surprise. That doesn't make sense. If Thomas is wrong, he's blaspheming. But Jesus doesn't correct him. He accepts what Thomas says as a confession of faith. And then Jesus says, this confession is going to come from all sorts of people who don't actually get to see, and they just believe. Notice Thomas' own words. They show he didn't have a change of mind about Jesus. He had a change of heart. He doesn't say, "Oh my goodness, it's you." That would be a change of mind. The evidence has convinced me. He falls on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." He suddenly believes. He has a change of his heart. What convinced him that this former rabbi of his, this Jesus of Nazareth, this friend, what convinced him that this was God in the flesh was apparently that demonstration of grace. Jesus offered Thomas evidence exactly in line with what he had demanded. And what a shock for him to realize that not only did Jesus have that evidence to present, but he had heard Thomas's demand when he wasn't even standing next to him. What a shock to realize that. And then all the more shocking to realize that Jesus isn't mad at him for demanding that. When the Lord appears, he doesn't reprimand Thomas for his arrogance, for his unbelief, for his hard-heartedness. He just humbles himself to meet the demand. Do you want to? Go ahead. That's shocking grace. Alexander Pope said, "To err is human, but to forgive is divine." When you encounter grace and forgiveness like that, you know the person you've come up against is God, because no other person would treat you that way. So friends, what about you? John wrote this so that we will believe and have life. In John's own case, it was evidence that convinced him. Mary needed that personal attention from Jesus, calling her name and giving her a mission that mattered. The disciples, they were so scared they needed Jesus' word of peace. Thomas was the skeptic, and that grace changed his heart. So what about you? These have been written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Our Father, thank you for offering us life through Jesus, who is our only hope. In his name I pray. Amen.